James 4, 1 through 12. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that God jealously longs for the spirit that he made to live in us, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor?
James draws attention to a basic fact of life in this text: conflict. My earliest memory of conflict, though I'm sure there were earlier occasions of conflict, occurred on the way to school every morning. For a number of years, I avoided a certain block on the way to school, taking the long way, because a couple of brothers who were bullies lived on that block, and they waited for smaller, weaker children like myself to wander by, and they would beat you up and take your milk money. And so I took the long way to school until I got my bicycle, and then I rode the short way, but like the wind, so that they couldn't catch me. In fact, there was a stop sign right in front of the corner on which these two guys' house was, and I would come to that. It was an English racing bike, so you had brakes up on the handles, and I'd slow down and lean over and look both ways, and if there was no car coming, which there seldom was in the morning, I would just burst through that intersection and, standing up, pedaling as fast as I could in third gear, make it past their house. Well, one morning, I did precisely that, and I had gym class that day, and my gym shoes, as was the custom in those days, I had tied together and slung over my handlebars. And they had slipped, and one shoe was down further than the other, and just as I began to pick up speed, the shoe caught in the spokes and went up against the fork of the bike. And it was as if everything suddenly happened in slow motion. I sailed over the front of my bike. My notebook, which I had been carrying in one hand, landed first, and my hands, fortunately, landed on my notebook, so I didn't bruise my hands too badly, and slid along the pavement, and my bike came over and landed right on top of me. Now, I had just bought a brand new light for my bike. I'd saved up my paper route money, and I'd shopped for my light. It was a big light. It had the battery was down below and the light was up above. It was almost like the headlight of a car. I was so proud of that. And when the bike went over, it smashed my light, bent my spokes, bruised my body. I think it was probably a combination of shame. You know what happens when you fall flat on your face and you think someone may be looking out the window. That plus stark fear. I knew those boys were behind a bush waiting for me. I got up, grabbed my notebook, hopped on my bike, and sped to school as quickly as I could, and only then noticed the damage that had been done to my bike and to me. I suppose that avoiding unnecessary conflict as part of growing up. And I learned soon thereafter that when I got to school, being on the playground did not avoid the conflict. It avoided the violence because there were teachers on the playground. But there was plenty on the playground and even in the classroom. And I remember well learning how to negotiate my way through gym class, through recess, and through the noon hour, and through bathroom breaks in order to avoid the big guys that picked on little kids. And I was the littlest kid in my class until I was a sophomore in high school. But it wasn't just a block in my neighborhood, and it wasn't just the playground at my school. I soon learned that conflict is everywhere. I have two brothers that are younger than me, and when I reached the age to recall anything, I recall conflict, especially with my brother Jim, who is my exact opposite in everything. And we fought, therefore, about everything. We raised sibling rivalry to a new height, or perhaps a new low. Then I became a teenager. Well, Jim did too. And then the conflict was even more creative. It was Mom and Dad in a huge battle with their two teenage sons. And I remember watching the first argument my parents had in public. My mother went out in 1955 and bought a television without telling my dad. He wouldn't come in the house until the television was gone. Stayed out on the porch until late in the evening. We got done watching television, put it in the closet, and he came in. I came home from school the next day and the television was gone. And that battle went on for another year until television became a permanent part of my household. But I learned that it was even deeper than that. Because I was raised in a Christian family with biblical values, though not always obeyed, and was part of a Christian church that was, at least from a boyhood perspective, an ideal church, there were many realities about life I simply didn't know about. I'll never forget coming home from college and taking a summer job in a factory in Dayton, Ohio. And one of the things that I had been protected from all my life was the ugly face of racism. I knew it was out there. I heard the snide remarks at school. And living in Dayton, which is almost in the South, there was enough of it in the air that I knew it was a reality, but I never saw its ugly face until that summer. And working with some men in a factory, sometimes my jaw would simply drop as I heard how ugly and vicious and mean and demeaning that racism can be. And I learned a new dimension of conflict. But if that weren't enough, one day I really came of age. We moved from the location where that ideal church was to Dayton, Ohio. And I recall a Wednesday night there was going to be a business meeting at the church. And usually my brothers and I had to go to church on Wednesday night, Sunday morning, Sunday night. Wednesday night, we got there 45 minutes early because my dad was the pastor and he felt he was late if he wasn't there 45 minutes early. So I knew that church building like the back of my hand, but I didn't know some of the realities. And one Wednesday night when there was a business meeting, my mom said, "You guys stay home tonight." Highly unusual. And I said, "Why?" She said, "There's going to be trouble. Some people are after your dad." Well, I found out later that during the business meeting, 125 people got up and walked out and started a rival church. And I realized that even in the family of God, conflict is a reality. And in my adult life and in my pastoral life, I've found that that's not something to be avoided. It's simply part of life because people differ. And not only differ in terms of personality, but we differ in terms of profound belief, and sometimes, if not always, that leads to conflict. It's just an ordinary part of life, and that's what James begins his discussion in chapter 4 with. Conflict, fights, and quarrels among you. And he's writing to Christians, addressing a reality that will not go away no matter how much you try to cover it up, no matter how much you try to push it to a corner of the church life or submerge it underneath pious faith. You cannot escape the fact that fights and quarrels occur even among the people of God. And James' point in this fourth chapter is to tell us what to do about it. But first he recognizes its reality. And unless we recognize the reality of conflict, we can never manage it and certainly never resolve it. It does no good to pretend it doesn't exist or to suppress its reality or to think that somehow or another, if we can live above the conflict, we've somehow or another done the will of God. The Bible describes people living creatively with conflict, acknowledging it and resolving it, understanding that it always will be there because we have violent hearts. That's the point. It's the reality of human conflict. And that shouldn't surprise any of us who know the Word of God. Shortly after creation, conflict is simply part of the human family. It begins human history, Adam and Eve in conflict over who tempted whom and who was going to defend what when God confronted them with the reality of their sin. And the first story after the fall is the story of Adam and Eve's sons who are in a conflict so deep that one of them murders the other. God wants us to understand in His book, as does James, that from the very beginning, conflict is simply a reality of life. As long as there are human beings who are free and independent human beings, there will be people who are in conflict about something. That's not the issue. The issue, from the biblical point of view, is what we do about it. Well, read Israel's history. And all through Israel's history, there's conflict. David and Saul. David and his sons. David and his generals. Judea and the northern 10 tribes of Israel. It's simply a part of the biblical story. In families, in the nation, in the temple, in the human family. Jesus' disciples lived with conflict almost from the beginning, arguing among themselves about who would be greatest in the kingdom. Judas doing his things as he robbed the rest in order to line his own bank account, apparently, because one of the apostles says he was a thief. And in the early church, there was conflict. All the way through the book of Acts, among the barriers that the gospel continually defeats is the conflict of God's people. And at the end of the world, the Bible tells us, there's going to be a great conflict to end all conflicts. The war of wars, and human history will cease, culminating, as it were, climaxing in the whole story of human history and innumerable conflicts that have gone on through the ages, finally joining their forces together in a final battle of good and evil, and then God will step in and end human history. It shouldn't surprise us that conflict, therefore, enters into the life of Christians, Christian families, relationships among Christians, in the Christian church, because it's one of the inevitable, unalterable facts of sin and life. It will not go away. It must be confronted and resolved. Even in our internal life as Christians, we all know some degree of inner turmoil. We're in conflict with ourselves about a lot of things, from the simple to the profound. Marriage and family is not paradise. It's reality. The reality of fallen, sinful human beings, each with their own set of interests, values, and agendas, trying to live under the same roof, even with the power of God in the ordinary. This fallen universe creates adversarial systems. And these adversarial systems increase the conflict. And Christians who live in those systems will inevitably bear some of that, not only in their own fallenness, but in the systems within which we work. It'll affect us, and some of it we'll carry home. Conflict is simply going to be a reality. James acknowledges that, and his point is, what are we going to do about it? And it's even true in the church. We all have our personal faith struggles. It's conflict. How will we believe, and what will we do about it, and
Can we live in harmony with the ideals of our faith? And when we do fall short, how will that conflict that is stirred up by failure and missing the mark ever be resolved and turn into the energy that causes us to grow? And whenever there is a congregation of Christians, two or three or more, there's going to be interpersonal irritations, sometimes even rage. It's simply one of the facts of life. The Jewish tradition, rabbinic tradition, puts it very well. It says, wherever there are two rabbis, there will be three opinions. Conflict, even in the families of faith. And James assumes that. Jesus predicted it. And James tells us that the reason for it, and this is the first step toward solution, the reason is singular. Why do you have fights and quarrels among you? He says, it's a reality. I have a friend. In fact, he was one of my best friends in high school. He's a few years older than me. And in the church that we grew up in, he became the youngest man ever elected to the deacon board. I think he was only 22 or 23 at the time. It was just unheard of in that church for someone that young to be a deacon. And part of the corporate culture of that congregation was a lot of conflict, in-house and out-of-house. And he told me once, as a very young deacon, being shocked and struck by a deacon's meeting that was a war, he said. It was a battle that was intense, and he just didn't expect that as a young, idealistic Christian. And he listened to it for an hour or so, and then he raised his hand and asked if he could say something. And they said, certainly. He may not have earned the right to speak yet, but he certainly had truth on his side. You know what he did? This was really audacious. When he got their attention, he opened his Bible up to James chapter 4, and he read, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something but don't get it. You kill and you covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get upon your pleasures." Bruce told me that when he finished, he looked up and there was thunderous silence for the space of what seemed like half an hour, to borrow an allusion from the book of Revelation. He said, strangely, the battle ceased because those men sitting in that room came face to face not only with the reality of conflict, but with its singular cause. James says the cause of our conflict is our desires. That battle within us, what we want, what we desire. And every conflict that we'll ever have within ourselves, in our families, in our relationships, and in our church ultimately springs from that singular cause. It's what we desire and what we want, which inevitably comes into conflict with what others desire and what others want, and when those two conflict, it becomes easily fightings and wars. We inevitably end up doing what we want to do. And that's why James says, we ask, even when we ask with the wrong motives, because more often than not, we ask for what we want, even from God. And we demand from each other what we want. And we even demand from the church what we desire, our agenda. So James and John fought over who would be greatest in the kingdom, and their mother even entered into the conflict. In Acts chapter 6, the Hellenistic widows wanted an equal share of what was given in food because they perceived that the Palestinian widows were getting more. They wanted their fair share. Desires. The whole of the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians are commentary on these verses in the book of James, as it were. A congregation that was divided into factions and divided in total against the Apostle Paul, rivalry within the congregation, sinful behavior that needed to be confronted, division so great and self-centeredness so astounding that people were coming to the communion table, bringing their own food and their own drink, and were getting drunk, enjoying themselves at a party, while other people didn't have anything to eat because they were poor. No wonder there were fights and wars among the people in Corinth. You want something, but you don't get it. You kill, understanding that in the sense Jesus meant kill. Anger, jealousy, putting people down, and you covet. But you can't have what you want, and so you quarrel and you fight. You don't have because you don't ask God, and when you do ask God, you don't receive because you ask with the wrong motives. All conflict is, in some sense, a form of self-interest, which isn't wrong in itself, but when persons are involved and self-interest lies at the heart of all of us and we can't find a way to make the common good the greater good, and when we must have our way and we'll find a way to have our way, conflict, internal and external, is simply a fact of life. And so churches have people that you might call terrorists in them. They lob bombs from a distance and watch the explosions, and the bomb always has something to do with self-interest. I've learned as a pastor to fear the phrase, "I have some concerns." It's always something that's deeply personal, something that somebody thinks they ought to get out of the congregational life or out of one of the ministers, and they can't have it. And the phrase, "I have some concerns," more often than not, leads to the expression, though very polite often, of some kind of self-centered anger, some expectation not met. We have fights and quarrels because of our desires. Well, the question, of course, from our point of view and from James, is what we're going to do about it in verses 7 through 11. Is the divine solution, and I divide it into two parts, if you will. The first part is to note in verses 7 through 10 a series of imperatives that we can call "turn your heart toward home," to borrow a title, and turn your heart toward the proper home, which is God. The cessation or the resolving of conflict between persons or groups or internally among ourselves always begins by making God's good greater than our good. So note the verb, strong imperative, submit, resist, come near, purify your hearts, grieve, mourn, and wail, and humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. It all begins with a proper understanding of our place in eternity. That whatever we may want and even need, no matter how intensely we want it or need it, there is a higher and a greater good, and that is the good and the will of God. And however conflict is resolved, it begins by understanding that it begins with submission to God, resistance of evil, coming near to our Savior, purifying our hearts under the power of the Holy Spirit, grieving and repenting of our self-centeredness, and humbling ourselves before God so that we can then humble ourselves before each other. That's the second part, verses 11 and 12. Having turned our hearts toward home, that is, establishing a proper relationship with God, humility before God, then turn your hearts toward each other, verses 11 and 12. Brethren, don't slander. Too strong of a translation. The word really means don't talk down one another. Stop it, he says. Don't you understand who it is that you're talking down and what it is that talking down does? That's your brother. That's your sister. And in them is not only the image of God, which means that we should talk down no one, but in them as a brother or sister in Christ is the living Jesus. And we dare not slander or talk down our brother because to do so is to take the place of judge. We assume that we know enough to pass judgment on them. We assume that we can discern enough about their motives to draw conclusions, which are almost always a leap to the wrong conclusion. James simply says, as Jesus does, without explanation, Stop it. Do not, James says. Jesus puts it even more simply. Stop judging one another. Because to sit in the judgment seat is to sit in the seat of God. Rather, James suggests, talk up one another. Place deep within your heart in submission to God the honoring and the respecting of every brother or sister in Christ, even when we disagree, perhaps profoundly. The conflict will be there because we're different and we think different and we even believe differently. But in the family of God, all of it can be resolved because we know who each other is. Brothers and sisters, vessels bearing the life of Jesus Christ. And so we give room to differ. We give freedom for people to make mistakes, to be wrong, even to be annoying and irritating. We must give people that freedom. God does. God doesn't reach down and smack people that irritate Him. God reaches down and embraces and loves people that just annoy Him to distraction, even sin against Him grievously. The real issue, you see, is being able to tell the difference, being able to know what differs and to distinguish between what really counts and what really doesn't. And so then James goes on in his conclusion, verses 13 through 17, in an application which I would reduce to a sentence. Think before you speak. Let's pray. Lord, because we're fallen and because we share life in your body with other fallen folk, and because we live in a world that is filled with it, we will have conflict, inner conflict, outer conflict. It's hard being your people, being fallen, living in community. It's hard because the common good sometimes seems so elusive. Our own desires and our own good looms so large. So teach us, Father, in creative ways, submission to you and honor to one another, how to discover that common good and to submit ourselves to it, to give one another freedom, room, permissions. Help us to think before we speak and to love before we lash out, to honor one another as you honor us, through Christ our Lord. Amen.